David Speakman, here I am, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really delighted to open up God's Word with you. We're going to look at John chapter 11, the first 16 verses, and so you can find that in your bulletin. You can also find it in one of the pew Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, and we'll read that passage out in a moment. Let me see if I can set the scene a bit, especially if you're new with us this morning. We've been giving ourselves to a long look at this fourth gospel, this fourth eyewitness account of Jesus' life, penned by John, one of the evangelists of the New Testament. And John has been very deliberate to organize his gospel around seven different signs, seven different miracles of Jesus that give us a portrait, a window of insight into who Jesus is. And John's stated purpose is that we would see these signs that he's selected and curated and narrated for us, and that seeing them, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. And so we've seen Jesus turn water into wine to save a young couple from disgrace on their wedding day. We've seen Jesus go to a royal official's home with a word and raise his son from a sick bed. We've seen Jesus invite a paralytic to stand up and walk and take his mat and go home by the pool of Siloam. We've seen Jesus feed 5,000 men, maybe it was 20,000 people in total, from two loaves and five fish. We've seen Jesus walk on water to greet his disciples in the midst of a terrible storm. We've seen Jesus in John chapter 9 touch and heal the eyes of a man who is blind from birth. And now we come in John chapter 11 to the seventh, the climactic, the most summarizing and telling of Jesus' signs. And we see that in this seventh sign that Jesus isn't just the bread of life. He isn't just the light of the world. He isn't just the life-giving, thirst-quenching water of life, but he is life itself. He's the one that has the power to deal a death blow to death itself. And what's so endearing to me in this passage is that we're not in the temple courts in a theological debate with the religious insiders. We're not amongst the crowds who are trying to decide, is he or isn't he the Messiah? But we're at the home of people that Jesus dearly loved, that dearly loved him. People who are sincerely and expectantly asking Jesus for relief because they hurt and they fear and they lack and they can't do anything about it in their own power. And so we see in this passage the illness and the effects of sin that take life from Lazarus, this dear, beloved friend of Jesus, on a collision course with Jesus, who is life and health and peace, who has come to give life, not just life, but abundant life. And what he does on a small scale for one family, one person, in this one instance, is what he wants to do on the large scale, the cosmic scale, for all those who would put their trust and faith in him. So let's give our attention to the seventh of the signs that John narrates for us, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's join together now briefly in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would take the foolishness of preaching. You would take the weakness of this preacher. And by a demonstration of your Spirit's power, would you show us the unsearchable riches of Jesus? Your power, your love, your kindness, your trustworthiness. And having seen you, Lord, would you set us free to sing your praise and to walk in your ways? We pray it in your name. Amen. Rebecca Reynolds was a creative coordinator for a very large church in Nashville, Tennessee, about 2007. And it was the habit of this church every sermon series to get with the pastors and come up with some sort of new artwork or some new way to brand whatever sermon series they were going about. And Easter was always a big time for her church. And so the week before Easter, she had a big idea. And that was, what if we took pieces of colored tissue paper and handed it out to each of the thousands of our members and attenders of the church on Sunday and asked them with a single word to write on that piece of tissue paper what was a sorrow for them or a struggle for them or a place of need for them. And the idea is that Rebecca was going to take all those thousands of different colored pieces of tissue paper and create these 7-18-foot kind of stained glass window displays that would be backlit on Easter morning with the light of the resurrection power of Jesus to show that God has the ability to transform brokenness into something truly beautiful. And so it was painstaking work, you can imagine, as she gathered all these different pieces of paper together and she had to basically decoupage them into a whole to make these wonderful displays. And at one point or another, Rebecca touched every single piece of paper that was turned into her. Every single piece of paper that had a word written on it to describe a sorrow or a place of need or a place of struggle. Abused. Cancer. Pornography. Shame. Debt. Addiction. These single words written on these pieces of paper. Loneliness. My mom. My son. Bankruptcy. And what shocked Rebecca was not the type of struggle listed there. She'd been around the church for a long time. She'd been alive for a long time. She knew struggle herself. But it was the volume of the struggles. She didn't just pick up one piece of paper and unfold it that said discouraged. She picked up 200 pieces of paper. All sorts of writing, all sorts of experiences, all sorts of expressions from all sorts of different people. And for 60 hours, she trafficked in these pieces of paper, trying to create a beautiful display to show God's ability to transform brokenness into beauty. And through tears of these named, confided griefs, she put together this wonderful display. And she said, though, it changed the way she walked down the hall at the church the next morning. That every face she passed had some story to tell. Every person was carrying something they'd written down on that piece of paper that was causing them to cry out for mercy. And her conclusion was, the world is broken, and I'm broken, and the needs are dire. In February of 2020, in the state of New South Wales, the city of Newcastle in Australia, there was a horrible, horrible, devastating rash of wildfires. A complete state of emergency engulfed the whole region. Deadly wildfires were ravaging the landscape. 1,300 homes were destroyed. 500 homes were damaged. And the normal backdrop for life during that season of all the wildfires was the blaring sirens, the emergency alarms of rescue vehicles and fire trucks going to fight the devastation that was taking place. One of the birds that is a native to that area and very common in that area is a magpie. And one man walked out of his home one morning, and on the front fence, there was a magpie, And he was looking at the bird with great interest because this magpies, they can mimic the sound of other birds' calls. They can also even mimic the sounds of other animals. So very, very intelligent bird. But this particular bird on that morning opened up its beak and it let loose. And the song it was singing was the sound of a fire engine siren. It's unbelievable. It was so saturated with all the emergency and all the alarm and all the sirens that its song that morning was a song of alarm. A dire state of emergency so saturated that even creation was groaning audibly with the weight of the urgency, the weight of the alarm. In John chapter 11, we see that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples live in a world of crisis. It's alarming in its emergency, that's saturated by the volume of urgent circumstances, and it's the same world that you and I live in. And they sound the alarm to Jesus, "Lord, the one who you love is ill." They name the struggle. They articulate the fear. They confide the hurt. They sound the alarm. They issue the plea. And you know, within the statement of "the one that you love is ill" is the request, like, get here now and do something about it. And when they do that, shockingly, in verses 5 and 6, it says that Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. How many times do we sound the alarm? We name the fear. We confide the hurt. We make the urgent plea for help, and God delays. God delays. He waits. And when we do that, we join this long line of people from Lazarus and Mary and Martha and the disciples who live in a world of crisis just like we live in, believers who cry out, who raise the alarm, who collapse under the weight of what our struggle is going on, Abraham and Sarah, 25 years waiting for the promise of God in the form of Isaac, Moses, 40 years in obscurity waiting for God to call him back to Egypt, 40 more years wandering in the desert with the Israelites rescued from Egypt, the Egyptians, 400 years enslaved to horrible superpower under Pharaoh's regime, Joseph rotting away in prison in slavery for 13 years, David 15 years in the wilderness running from Saul, Hannah on her face and knees in the temple crying out for God to give her a child, 15, 25, 400 years, God delays. So what do you do when you live in a world of crisis, real crisis, actual crisis, the need is now crisis, and God delays? What do you do? Well, this passage has so much to teach us this morning as it reveals and it unveils and it showcases who Jesus is when he delays. And he does this revelation for us this morning so that we could believe and trust and find renewed patience when God delays, that he is sovereign and that he loves you and that he is worthy of your trust. So what do we do when God delays? We remember, first of all, that he is sovereign. It's interesting as we read the passage out this morning that the details and the urgency and the consequences, the reality of what's going on in Lazarus's life and the life of his sisters who love him, they don't surprise Jesus for a second. These details are not outside of his control. They're not an intrusion or a complication or a threat to his sovereignty, to who he is and what he's designed to do. Not for a second is Jesus out of control in this passage. He's sovereign. Lord, the one that you love is ill. Do something now. And he says, this illness does not lead to death. Actually, under my sovereignty, under my control, this illness will be an occasion for glory. This illness will not lead to death in an ultimate sense. Jesus is told that Lazarus is sick in verse 6, and he waits 2 days longer. And he says later in the passage, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. I'm in control. Lazarus has died. We're going to go to him and we're going to show off the glory of God. He's fully aware. He's fully empowered. He is in full control. When God delays, he is sovereign. This illness will not terminate in death. It is intended and will glorify God. There's a design and a purpose and an assured outcome that are at Jesus' disposal always. Just like with Abraham and Sarah, just like Joseph in the prison, just like Moses in the wilderness, just like the people of God in the land of Egypt, just like Hannah and David, just like Jesus waiting for 30 years as a carpenter before he began his ministry, and just like you this morning, as you are delayed, God is sovereign. His control is without compromise. His reign and his throne are alive. Charles Spurgeon says there in the inside cover of your bulletin that there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. The most severe trials, the most adverse circumstances, the most prolonged delays, we find comfort in God's sovereignty. It's ordained, Spurgeon says. All the affliction, all the delay is ordained. And so there's no such thing as an accident in your life. There's no such thing as a mishap, an intrusion, a threat. Nothing gets into your life or goes out from your life that isn't passed through the controlling, loving, sovereign hands of Jesus. And he overrules all of these things, that whatever comes into your life or goes out from your life is under his power, under his gavel, his verdict, his sentencing. But most importantly, under his sovereignty, he will sanctify to you every distress you've experienced. The hymn writer says that earth has no sorrow. And man, I take comfort in this. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot and will not heal. God will sanctify through his sovereignty every distress that you bear. Indeed, in this passage, because of Jesus' sovereignty, Lazarus' death, his illness that led to the death, was an occasion for glory. There's something more glorious, more wonderful, even than granting Lazarus an extension of life, which would terminate in death. The gift of life, which through resurrection power would forever be on the reaches of death, is what is at stake here. Something more glorious through God's sovereignty. So there's comfort in God's sovereignty as you wait, as you face the urgency, as you cry out. It is not a test. It is not a punishment. It is not just some instrumental, mechanistic, sovereign, moving pieces around a chessboard. It is God's sovereign power for your good, for his glory. And yet, as the author James Baldwin says, God's never there when we need him, but he's always right on time. Right? He's never there when it seems like we need him, but he's always right on time. That tension, that paradox, is what it means to live under the sovereign, ordaining, overruling, sanctifying, trustworthy hand of our God. And so what does that mean for you this morning? It means you can bring your delayed relief to him in prayer, and you can whisper it, or you can shout it, or you can just be in his presence and communicate it. The fear that you're going to be left alone, the frustration that he has not shown up when you thought he needed to show up, the anger of that, the loneliness, the isolation that comes from feeling like you have been delayed beyond reason, whatever deficit or lack or loss or failure, put it through this grid, his sovereign hands. Refuse to be cynical. Refuse to wrest control for yourself and say, well, if God's not in charge, I'm going to have to take over. That ends in disaster. It always does. but put it through this grid and entrust your delayed relief into these sovereign hands. When God delays, as Jesus says he does in this passage, he wants us to know that he is in control. And yet, sovereignty on its own, just the doctrine of sovereignty or the idea of sovereignty, is a cold comfort if we don't know that God actually cares about us while we wait, while the delay is active. And so the second thing that Jesus wants us to know about him when he delays is that he is loving, that he loves you. And that's that key term that's repeated so often in this passage. Three times in this brief passage, emphatically and characteristically of Jesus, he says that he is loving his people. Verse 3, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. They don't say Lazarus' name. It's so obvious, it's so understood that the one that Jesus loves is Lazarus. Verse 5, it says that Jesus loved Martha, and he loved her sister, and he loved Lazarus, emphatically there. Verse 11 says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. A fuller, richer translation, more authentic to the Greek right there, says, our beloved one, Lazarus, our dear friend, has died. And so that love in small here for Lazarus and his sister and Martha are really emblematic and broader, a more comprehensive love. We read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 3. God loved the world. He loves everyone. It says love frames these statements about his sovereignty. Love comes before Jesus' statement about his sovereignty. Love comes after it. And it envelops it because we need to remember that he is loving us. We need that assurance before and after and all the time, because what's done in this passage, or maybe we should say what's left undone in this passage, appears to be unlovely and unloving. It could even sound callous or indifferent. Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, so he waited two more days. But there's an interesting conjunction there in verse 6. So, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, because he loved Lazarus, he stayed two more days. When God delays, he doesn't stop loving you. He keeps right on loving you as he's always loved you. Perhaps he's doing what he's doing as an expression of his care and love for you. So friends, this is the heart behind the hands of sovereignty. This is the heart behind the machinations of sovereignty that ordains and overrules and sanctifies the delay. Without love, this simply would be a staged Bible lesson, right? A teaching exercise. Let's get a point across through these thick skulls of these people. At worst, it would be mechanistically cold, manipulative, to drive home some sort of point. And no one needs to or wants to think of God instrumentalizing your suffering to teach you a lesson. Whether you're some sort of pawn moved around on a chessboard to instruct somebody. No, what drives Jesus to us in our emergency is his love. Nicholas Wolterstorff, on the inside of cover of your bulletin, helps me understand this so well. He says, a great mystery. To redeem our brokenness and lovelessness, the God who suffers with us did not strike some mighty blow of power, but sent his beloved Son to suffer like us. Through his suffering, to redeem us from suffering and evil, instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. Not just delivering some powerful blow from afar, but a beloved Son who comes into our suffering out of love, to redeem it, to transform it. God loves you enough, he's sovereign enough at times to disappoint you. I don't like to hear that. I can't imagine you do either. But he loves you enough at times to disappoint you and to delay because he has something better, he has the best in store. And so when the delay sets in, when the suffering intrudes, it's never because you're unloved. Quite the opposite, when you start to feel neglected and to feel forgotten and to feel punished or to feel abandoned, you might not get an explanation, But you'll always be dear and considered and cherished, provided for. You will always be loved by God. The hymn writer Ann Steele lived centuries ago, and by all accounts, she had a horrible life. She's produced some of the most beautiful hymns in the English language, but they came out of a place of deep sorrow, deep suffering. When she was 3 years old, her mom died. By age 14, she was bothered by chronic pain, recurring malaria, severe teeth pain, a painful stomach problem. Her health was always out of whack. Age 19, she was thrown from a horse, and she had debilitating injuries that came from that. When she was 21, the man that she was engaged to drowned while they were waiting to be married. She had so much loss and so much pain and so much suffering in her life, and yet she was a bright and cheerful woman, and her ongoing health problems actually drove her to trust God and to complain to him. And her hymns reveal that these health problems provoked these great spiritual struggles, and yet she was wrestling with those struggles before the face of God and trusting him. In fact, her dying words as life slipped from her were, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and so shall I." And so she could pen a hymn like, "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when troubles arise." The third stanza of which says this, Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. That wonderful putting together of both of these truths that Jesus is revealing to us, that he is sovereign and gracious. He is in control and he loves. That's what enables us to seek his face and to complain and to cry out for more and to mourn and to breathe our sorrows, because he invites us to do that and say, in the palm of my hand, you can breathe your sorrows to me and trust that I will never let you go. So right now, what is it that you need to breathe before the face of God? What is it you need to entrust to this ear of sovereign grace that is never deaf when you complain, never out of control, but never hard of hearing? That's what we did this past Wednesday at the healing service here at Hope. We said, God, you've been raised from the dead, and you bid us seek your face. And so we're going to ask that you'd bring some of that resurrection power from the future and let it inform our present circumstances, to relieve us of some things or to empower us in some things. And even if you can't bring healing, it's not your will to do it now, that you'd cause us to long for the fullness of heaven more as we cry out for your healing now. When he delays, he is sovereign. When he delays, he is loving you. He never stops loving you. Therefore, you can entrust whatever it is that plagues you to him. Just as I am, just as I was, just as I will be, he loves me, he does. He showed me the day that he shed his own blood. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he does. Andrew Peterson says it so well. When God delays, he is loving you. And lastly, when God delays, he's showing you that he's absolutely worthy of your trust. You can trust him. He's worthy of your trust. He's desirous of your belief. And he's explicit about that in our passage, isn't he? Verses 14 and 15, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." This is the target. This is the explicit aim, to provide another occasion for glory, to stack up more reasons to trust God in this world. The delay actually formulates and accentuates the showdown between illness and death and Jesus and life. And Jesus waits until Lazarus is fully dead, in the tomb dead, grave clothes wrapped around his face dead, stone rolled into place dead, 4 days dead, because he wants no one to have a chance to say, "Well, you just merely resuscitated him. He just recovered on his own. He wants Lazarus in the tomb, fully under the weight of death, so he can show the full power of his life that brings death to life again. And so that's why we have this curious, bold statement in verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. Well, we'd want to say it did lead to death, but what Jesus is saying, it leads through death, will not terminate in death, to the glory of God. And so in this specific instance, with this specific person, this specific family, Jesus wants this to expand out to all families, all that would trust him, every illness, every brokenness, every deficit, every sorrow, every struggle, so that he can bring a death to the effects of death and the death itself. He wants this statement to be true for all people in all places. This illness will not lead you to separation from God. This illness will not take life as I've intended, as I've created it, away from you. How does Jesus deliver on that? Well, I find it so instructive that he goes to Lazarus. Did you get that? Someone, he's like, we're going. Let's go and see him. And in doing so, he's walking directly into danger. The disciples get this intuitively. Jesus, the last time you were there, they picked up stones to throw at your head and kill you. You want to go back there? And Jesus says, we're going. They get the danger. They get the stakes. They understand what's going on here. Thomas says, if we're going to go, let's go and die with them. I guess that's what we're doing here. And Jesus says, even in that, you have nothing to fear if you're walking in the path of God's commandments, verses 9 and 10. If you're walking in the light, even if it takes you on a path towards destruction or hurt or pain or loss, you're walking in the path of God, and there'll be no end to that that is dead. So what a wonderful demonstration of trustworthiness, that Jesus is the one who walks into danger on our behalf. He's not self-protective, like I am so often, as I do the calculus of, will this conversation lead me into some sort of responsibility that I'd rather not have? Does this conversation or this request lead me into suffering? Well, is there a way to circumnavigate that? Jesus confronts death head on. He's not cowering, he's not casual, but he's going there with sovereign love to do battle with the thing that plagues us, that is our enemy. And that determination to release Lazarus, and therefore all of us, from the fear of death and the clutches of death and the bitterness of death and the tragedy of death, seals Jesus' death. He's calling Lazarus out of the tomb to take his place. And that is glorious. That is the glory of God. When he says that this illness does not lead to death, but it is the occasion that the Son of God may be glorified through it, Jesus is not just thinking of this moment, this sign, this miracle, but what, to what it points. And that is his crucifixion. That is his hour. That is his glory. That is where he shows us that he can give life at the cost of his life. That he can remove the curse and the sting and the effects of death by taking it on himself and paying the penalty of it so that it would not be upon you and me. Jesus is that wonderful wounded healer. To use Henry Nouwen's wonderful phrase, that he's wounded in the sense that he has been pierced for our transgressions. He has taken all of our iniquities on him. He was the one on the cross that experienced the forsakenness of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced the delay of God that led to our liberation, to our answer, to God showing up for us when we need him. He knows what it's like to have distress and crisis and abandonment, to raise the alarm and not have relief and not have reversal and not have rescue and not have a solution. And he does it willingly and deliberately and beautifully so that you will never have to face that end yourself. So you can entrust yourself to those sovereign hands. Though there be a delay, this will be the reality. This will be the end. And you can trust him for that. One day, all the brokenness will be backlit by the beautiful resurrection light of Jesus, and we will wonder at it. one day the siren song of creation that the magpie sing will give way to hallelujah. Can you hear that? Do you want to sing that song? Trust yourself to this Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you give us so many reasons to believe, and yet we can confess that we have a hard time believing you. And so, Lord, we do believe. Would you help us in our unbelief? Would you help us to wait while you delay and trust that you are sovereign, that you love us, and that you're worthy of our belief? In your name we pray, amen.